We're returning to our studies in the book of James. We're hitting some of the highlights of this book, and we are considering the great theme which is expounded in the epistle of James, which is really encapsulated in the words of chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. No one is saved by works. Salvation is by faith alone. However, as we noted last time, the faith that saves is a working faith. True, genuine faith is a faith that works. And the last time we looked at the subject of works as the proof of true faith. The entire epistle of James, we said at that time, and I say it again tonight, is an enlargement upon this theme. Really, chapter 2, verse 17 is the key text in the book. Faith without works is dead. The outworking of a true faith is to be seen in a number of areas of the Christian's life. We're going to consider just now the subject of our walk and what we might call the purity of true faith. In chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible gives us this command, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Then in verse 27, in the latter part of the verse, in speaking of pure religion, it says that it involves keeping himself unspotted from the world. If you continue on in the epistle into chapter 3 and verse 17, it says there that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, it speaks of the fact that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So it's clear from these verses that one of the themes of this epistle is the relationship of the believer to the world. And so we must think about what God is saying to us here about worldliness. I want you to notice what it says about our walk in this world and the purity that results from true faith. First of all, note with me the enticement that is to be resisted by the Christian. We've read these verses already in chapter 1, and it's clear from verse 21 where it speaks of laying apart all filthiness, and verse 27 where it speaks about keeping himself unspotted from the world, that there is an enticement from this world that has to be resisted by Christians. The true believer is, to use the biblical term here, to keep himself, chapter 1 verse 27, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The danger of defilement by the world is obviously set forth here. The Word of God teaches us that this world, the world system, the way the world is set up, is fundamentally evil. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 and read verse 4. And it is speaking here of our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously from verse 3. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of Galatians says this, "Who gave himself for our sins, that," or you could say, "in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." That's quite a description there. This present evil world. That's what the world is. It's fundamentally and essentially evil. Now, when you think about those words and then turn over to 1 John chapter 2, we have further information here about the world. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15. And we have here an exhortation, a command. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is an evil world that we live in. The church, God's people, Christians, are in the world. The Lord Jesus said that in the great high priestly prayer, that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. The church is in the world, but there's always a great danger that the world will get into the church. Some of us are not too fond of boats. Some of us actually quite like going out on boats. One thing about a boat, it's fine when the boat is in the water, however choppy that water may be, and sometimes that makes us a bit uncomfortable, but there's not really a big problem when the boat is in the water. Where there's a problem is when the water is in the boat. If you get a lot of water coming into the boat and you get enough water coming into the boat is going under, the boat's going to sink, and then we're all afraid whether we like boating or not. And that really speaks to us about worldliness. We are living in this world. We have to live in the world. That's where we've been placed. But the problem is not us living in the world. The problem is when the world and its encroachments come in upon us. And that is the subject that James is dealing with here. The enticement that is to be resisted by the Christian. Worldliness is a constant problem to be faced. Now, what is worldliness? I know that some people will want to define worldliness in terms of various sins, various practices, and they'll say, well, that's a worldly practice, or that's a worldly thing. And that may well be true. But first and foremost, worldliness needs to be understood as being an attitude. Worldliness is a spirit. Worldliness is a way of thinking. A worldly person is a person whose thinking is all wrong to begin with. A wrong attitude to this old world and the things that are in it. That is really essentially what worldliness is. Now, that does, of course, lead on to worldly actions. That leads to wrong actions. But fundamentally, worldliness is a thing of the heart. And we must understand that. That's where it begins. There is an attraction, there's a temptation, if you like. There is an enticement in the things of the world that, by the grace of God only, God's people can resist. But we need to be aware, and we need to beware daily of the enticements of the world. We need to be aware of the enticements of the world and its people. You know, it is important, the company that we keep, those that we choose for our friends, our close friends, that is, those that we keep company with mostly. The Bible says that's very important because, and I'm quoting here 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Basically what that verse is saying, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company has a bad effect upon you. That's really what this verse is stating. And the exhortation of Paul to young Timothy is very, very appropriate at this point. He said, and I'm quoting 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, there are those who have a form of godliness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There are people, and from such we have to turn away. We cannot have them as our close companions and confidants. That's not to say that you don't speak to people or you pass by on the other side, that you don't acknowledge them. That's not what I mean. I mean that people who are worldly minded and who are very much focused on worldly things are people to be avoided as far as your close companionships are concerned. Bad company can pull you down. I don't know if you'll want to actually do this or not, but it would be an interesting exercise for one of you to stand up on the dining room table and another to stand on the floor, and the one who's up on the top of the table to try to pull as hard as they could to get the one who's on the floor up onto the table, while at the same time the one who's on the floor pulling as hard as they can to get the person off the table. Guess who wins that battle? It's not hard to figure out. The one who's on the floor has the advantage because they'll easily pull the other one down rather than the other one be able to lift them up onto the table. That's worldliness. That's worldly company. And some people think, well, I can just, you know, keep company with all sorts of ungodly people and it won't have any effect upon me. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. We have to beware of the enticement of the world and its people. We have to be very aware of the enticements of the world and its pleasures. And that's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 was talking about that we read just a few minutes ago. The filthiness of this evil world, the temptations of sinful pleasure, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the things that he says are in the world. Peter describes these as the pollutions of the world. And there's a lot of scope there for sermonizing. There's a lot that comes under that heading today, the pollutions of the world. This world is a filthy cesspit of evil. And you've only to open your eyes as you're going about, and you'll see on every hand you're bombarded with images of evil. Just the other day we were shopping in a fairly reputable store, and there was a selection of books and magazines that were there for people to peruse, and right at eye level there was an unspeakable picture that I proceeded to turn around the other way, and every single magazine that was like it was turned the other way. I would have liked to have thrown them in the trash, but they don't belong to me. But we are bombarded with that kind of thing constantly, and sometimes you feel like you'd like to go out of the world. You'd like to leave the world completely, go off someplace on a floating spaceship, which we can't do. Get away from it. Of course, we can't do that. But we can seek to stay away from the wickedness insofar as it's possible. But don't we see and hear the tempting sights and sounds of sin every day? The enticements of this world. The devil knows where to place these things strategically to try to catch us. The world and its people, the world and its pleasures, and of course the Christian is tempted to adopt the priorities of the world. We think about the world and its priorities. You know, there are a lot of things that are legitimate, but in the great scheme of things they're quite trivial. They're really not that important. And to give our time and our energies to trivialities, even to legitimate things, but putting not much effort into the matters that are spiritual, is sin. And we live in a world where people do put inordinate efforts into the things that are temporal and of no real importance. With some people, this world is all about trying to make as much as you can, money-wise, expanding their business, etc., but all at the expense of the spiritual and the eternal. Someone said it's all too easy to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And there are people doing that all the time. They're sacrificing the permanent, i.e. eternal life, on the altar of the immediate, what they can get out of this world here and now. But that's a great temptation. And that's why we have exhortations such as the one that has to do with being heavenly minded in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, rather, verse 1. Here is the exhortation of the apostle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then, or since ye then, is the thought, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's God's word. That's what the Lord is telling us. Here's a matter of priorities. You're to set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Yes, we have to live here. Yes, we have to eat and so forth and so on. But worldliness means putting the things of the world first and not putting the things of God first. And our Lord Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to give an exposition of that portion, but it's quite clear from what the Lord says there that ungodly and worldly people are interested only in the things of this life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on our bodies? And the Lord tells us there, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He knows that we have to eat and drink and put clothes on. But, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you'll get enough to eat and to drink, and you'll be able to have clothes for your back, because the Lord who looks after the birds will look after you. Let's have the right priorities by the grace of God. Worldliness militates against that. There is an enticement to be resisted by the believer to keep himself unspotted from the world. Then there's the world and its pressures. You know what peer pressure is? A lot of young people identify with that peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it, so I'll do it. But I want to tell you, peer pressure is not just something that young people experience. That's something you experience your entire life. The temptation of this world to conform to its ways and to change your standards to fit in with the world's standards. This is an evil world, but that evil world tries to put pressure upon us to conform. That takes all sorts of forms. We find it in all sorts of circles, including our wider family circles. We might find it in business, in the workplace, wherever it may be. The world says, conform to suit us. We're setting the agenda. We want you to conform to that. Romans 12 verse 2. The command is, and be not conformed to this world. I like one translation of that, which is this. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world. You know what plasticine is, or Play-Doh? Sometimes children will take these little molds and this material and they squeeze that stuff into the mold and make little shapes. That's the thought here. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you and press you into its mold. But on the other hand, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is there not a danger of our being polluted by the world in which we live? There is. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this. This world is a dirty, defiling thing. A man can hardly walk here, but he shall defile his garments. The men of the world are dirty, sooty creatures. We cannot converse with them, but they leave their filthiness upon us. Thomas Manton didn't think much of this world. Its sinful enticements are to be resisted. But I want you to notice something in the second place. Not only is there the enticement of the world that is to be resisted by the Christian, there is the enmity toward the world that is to be remembered by the Christian. Chapter 4 of James, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, and of course he's speaking here spiritually, He's speaking of what they are spiritually. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I would like to give that verse to a lot of these people who think that you can take some of the most ungodly methods of this world and apply them to Christian things. We have today the phenomenon of so-called holy hip-hop. If ever there was a misnomer, and if ever there was an oxymoron, that's it. Holy hip-hop. Rapping the gospel. I don't care what anybody says. That is an ungodly thing. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And by the way, I know I'm digressing a little here, but there is a character called Lecrae. You may have heard of him. He claims to be a Christian, and he's involved in crossover. That is, he can be one, and using his own term, one who has a foot in the world and its music and a foot in Christian so-called music. He crosses over between the two so he could get a Grammy from the world and from Christians. And he's proud of that. Proud of the fact that he's involved with this ungodly crowd, and at the same time he can supposedly talk about the things of God and sing about that. If you could call that singing. Listen, let me read it again. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And here, those who were ready to succumb to the world's overtures were rebuked by James. And what he says is this: do you not remember this? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not? Do you not remember that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? If you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to be the enemy of God. That's the way it is. Now, why does he use the term adulterers and adulteresses? An adulterer or an adulteress is someone who is unfaithful to their spouse and goes after another lover. That's what worldliness is. Worldliness is spiritual harlotry. If you want a good illustration of what's being talked about here, you should read the little book of Hosea in the Minor Prophets. The Lord actually gave a very unusual method of illustrating the worldliness of his people and their spiritual adultery and fornication. He told the prophet to go and pick himself out a wife of whoredoms. If you read that book of Hosea, it illustrates what James is saying here. Worldliness is spiritual harlotry. You have the bride of Christ, his wife, being led away by other lovers. And God calls that adultery. The hymn writer said this: is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? You know, the ungodly are at enmity with God. The Bible teaches that in many places. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind, that's the natural mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Before we were converted, we were aliens to God. We were alienated in our minds by wicked works. Colossians 1 verse 21 teaches that. This world hates God and hates Christ and all that is associated with Christ. And it was the Savior himself who said that. If I read to you John chapter 15, you'll see that it's very clear from the words of Jesus in verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Whoso will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Someone put it like this. I think this is a very good illustration. When you're standing on the world's side, it's as if you're fingering the nails, making the crown of thorns, and passing the hammer to the Roman soldier. You're the enemy of Christ. The word enmity, by the way, really simply means hatred. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, hatred with God? So when you're tempted by the world, remember it's hatred of the Savior. I think of the ungodliness of the rock music industry in this world. Apart from the obvious filth and suggestiveness of the words and the music, you can think about the attitude of some of these so-called artists to the Savior. And yet we have Christians and Christian young people following after that stuff. And you have to think to yourself, whose side are you on? The haters of the gospel and of the Bible and holiness, or on the side of Christ? Believers need to remind themselves constantly of what this world's attitude is to the Lord. There was a man one time who was asked if he would consult a prophet of God called Micaiah. And that ungodly king said he didn't want to do that. He said, because I hate him. For he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I hate him. And that's the world's attitude. The Lord also said to Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, who joined affinity with Ahab, who was an ungodly man. Jehoshaphat was a godly man, and he joined affinity with Ahab, an ungodly man. And the prophet of God came to Jehoshaphat and said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? He was a friend of the haters of God and of God's people. The Bible says, love not the world. And that brings me to a third thought here. And it is the endeavor to be revealed by the Christian in this matter of resisting the world. In James chapter 1 verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. It has a practical aspect. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, the most weak and vulnerable, you're to look after them, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. If you consult verse 26, he's contrasting true profession with false. If any man among you seem to be religious, he's a professor, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then he says, pure religion and undefiled is the following. So, false profession is discovered and true possession of Christ is demonstrated, and the faith that saves will be seen in godly endeavor after holiness of life. Here's the purity of true saving religion. Now let me just point out, this is not a description of how to be saved. This is a description of one who has been truly saved. What is his walk in this world like? Well, obviously, holiness is his constant desire. He wants to be holy, to keep himself unspotted from the world. He's conscious of indwelling sin, but he longs to be rid of it. Is that your attitude to the world? It should be, if you profess to be saved. Holiness as the constant desire. But then holiness is his Christian duty. We're talking about the endeavor that's to be revealed by the Christian. Holiness is his duty. The believer knows full well that God exhorts him to be holy. And how many exhortations there are that we could consult. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says from verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, the way it was before you were saved, in other words, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It means your behavior, your manner of life. Because it is written, here you have a quotation from Leviticus. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are commanded to holiness and to the pursuit of holiness, to follow after it. Again, let me read from the words of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are to depart from iniquity and follow after holiness. He talks about in a great house how there are vessels of gold and silver and so on. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that means set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow or pursue after righteousness, faith, love or charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's easy to establish from these verses that we are commanded to holiness. Holiness is the Christian's constant desire. We want to be holy. Holiness is his Christian duty, for God exhorts him to be holy. But not only that, the world expects him to be holy. Do you know that? Worldlings expect you, when you profess the name of Christ, to live in a certain way. That's why I think it's good when someone starts a job or they're moving to a new location and they meet neighbors and so on. It's a good thing to nail your colors to the masthead right away. Let them know where you stand. When I was a kid, I started my first secular job, as you would call it, at age 16. And my first day at work, my mother told me before I went into work, now when you get in there, you're going to be among a bunch of ungodly men. And the best thing for you to do as a young Christian is to tell them on day one, I am a Christian. Now it's hard. It's difficult. Especially when you know what's going to come the other way. But I think that that's the way to proceed if you're going to have a testimony on day one, to nail your colors to the mast right away. I am a Christian. And immediately you're a marked person. They're looking for certain standards of behavior from you from that moment on. Believe me. The world expects Christians to be holy. And I have found in my life that sinners seem to know how Christians are supposed to behave better than some Christians do. That's the truth. You know, when my father was converted, he quit going to the pubs. He stopped. Day one. Put away things from his life that he knew were not consistent with a Christian testimony. Now with Christians and even pastors arguing for these things. It's okay, you have Christian liberty to do these things. You know, when my mum and dad got saved, they quit going to the dances right away. They quit going to the movie theatres. My dad quit smoking, he quit drinking, he quit going to the public houses. Because he believed, as I believe, that there's a way that Christians live in this world. And sinners know how we're supposed to behave better than sometimes we do. Because when you don't live up to your profession, they'll point it out to you. They'll tell you, I didn't think Christians did that. I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think that you would be doing that. Or you would be interested in going there, or doing this or that thing. Oh, there is, I believe, a purity of life that goes along with a Christian profession. Now, yes, I do believe that a lot of times Christians, they may have a lack of teaching. It may be the environment in which they grew up, or it may be to do with the church in which they were converted, but they come to a lot of these things a bit more slowly. But I really believe that holiness, purity of life, separation from the world is not an optional extra for the Christian. Holiness is his Christian duty. You think, Pastor, that holiness just consists in these outward things? No, I don't. No, I don't. But I do believe that there are things that are inconsistent with a holy life. Holiness is the consistent delight of the Christian believer. Now, none of us, we know this all too well, none of us is perfect in the flesh. But yet there is a desire in our hearts to be holy, isn't there? And we know that there's a great difference that God has put between the regenerate and the unregenerate sinner. There's an interesting phrase in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's verse 22, talking about those who professed the Lord and then went back to the things of the world. Listen to this. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. I know that's not a pleasant thing to look at or think about. But if you have a dog, you've probably seen that happen. I've seen that happen in my lifetime, where a dog throws up the contents of his stomach and then he goes back to pick through it. You think, oh dear me, what a horrible thing. But the Bible speaks of it. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed goes back to her wallowing in the mire. One of my earliest memories of a visit to the Midwest, to the great state of Iowa, was helping my father-in-law with his hogs. Now, I'm a city boy, a townie, as we would say in Belfast. I didn't know what beans about farming. But he told me what to do. He had to go on a trip or something, and it was really hot. It was one of those hot, humid Iowa summers. And here I am from this cold climate. Anyway, he said to me, I want you to water the hogs for me. Now, he said, I don't want you to take this hose and spray it directly onto the hogs, because you'll probably kill them because they're so hot. But what I want you to do is to hose down this cement place in the barn. And he said, you just hose that down with that water and see what happens. Well, here they came, grunting like crazy, because it was a hot, hot day. And there they were, just coming in there. And I remember them walking into that place with all this water and just flopping down on it, falling down on it, got all nice and cooled off. And then there was a pool of water with mud in it that was just outside the barn. And there they went, one after another, down into that pool to get all covered over with mud, wet mud. And you know why they do that? Because when they get out into the sun, that mud that's all caked over their bodies actually acts as a kind of an insulation against the sun. And so it's like you put on sun cream. They put mud on. And there they were. That was an education for me. Why am I saying that? Well, here's an illustration from Scripture. You take a sow that's washed. You could take her and clean her up and shave off all those little hairs and all the rest of it and put a nice bow around her neck. And if there's a mud hole for her to get into, as soon as she gets a chance, she'll be off and down into that mud hole. Because that's the nature of the beast, you see. It's in the nature of the animal. And one of the Puritans said this: there's all the difference in the world between a sheep and a hog. A sheep may fall into the mire and the mud, but a hog deliberately gets into it and wallows in it, because that's the nature of the beast. See, a sheep doesn't want to be down in the mud hole, but the hog wants to be there, because that's his nature. The sow that was washed returns to her wallowing in the mire. What is this talking about? It's talking about the nature of one who is not truly saved. They gravitate to sin. They want their sin. They don't want to be delivered from their sin, and they just keep going back to it. But a true believer hates the world. He hates sin. He doesn't want to be any part of it. Now, of course, he's overtaken with faults. He does sin, but it grieves his heart so much that he does so. And in the pursuit of holiness, there is therefore to be diligence on the behalf of the Christian. You know, the Bible talks about keeping ourselves in the love of God in Jude verse 21. The Bible exhorts us, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here's our responsibility. We're to be diligent and to endeavor after holiness of life. 1 Timothy 5:22. Keep thyself pure. Or as it is here in James chapter 1, to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's to be effort on the behalf of the Christian where holiness is concerned. Not only is he to be diligent, he's to be dependent. You see, we need help, don't we? We need the Lord's help and his grace all the time. And thank the Lord, The Bible not only says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, but it talks about now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Jude verse 24. We're kept by the power of God. Now this is not a contradiction. You might call it a sacred conundrum if you like, but we keep ourselves and God keeps us. We need to pray that the Lord will keep us from evil. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But we must by his grace fight the battle. Thomas Watson the Puritan said something very good here. He said, we cannot keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from making their nests in our hair. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can certainly stop them from building their nests in your head. We are not to be worldly. We are to be otherworldly, setting our affections on things above. True faith, then, works at holiness. We're speaking here about the purity of true faith. Are you seeking, am I seeking, to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Growing up in town, there's something I used to hate. And it was on a rainy day, if you're standing on the corner of the street waiting to cross the street, and along would come a car or a taxi cab or a bus, and there's a big puddle there at a drain that hasn't drained down, and guess what happens? You're standing right there, this guy just runs right through that and he just throws it all up over you. And if you're not sensible enough, which often I wasn't, to get back from the curb, to stay far enough back on the sidewalk so that that doesn't happen to you, then you're going to get soaked. That's what the Bible means when it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We've got to get back from the curb. A lot of Christians today, I'm finding, they try to live on the edge. It's like they want to get as close to the world as possible without actually being in it. That's such a dangerous policy, isn't it? The Bible says that pure religion is not only this practical aspect of visiting the fatherless and widows, but to keep himself unspotted from the world. Not to want to have these filthy spots all over our clothing because we're living too close to the world. May the Lord help us to live separated lives. This is part and parcel of a Christian profession. May the Lord help us to live in purity and in holiness by his grace.